Now we come this morning to the third of our studies in the life of Abraham. We have already seen in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 God's call to Abraham and his great promises to him. We've also noticed now on both occasions in our study how Abraham has been challenged to make and keep God and his promise, his word and his will as the absolute priority of his life, and how inevitably that has been tested. And now we come to the great 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, which we read in its entirety. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." At the beginning of this past week, I sat in with John Rushton on a meeting of our Wednesday house group Bible study leaders. I am happy to report to you that they are a very great bunch of people who spend a good deal of time in preparation for these Wednesday night Bible studies that an increased number of us have been enjoying over this past year. We were, of course, or better put, they were, of course, discussing the subject for this past Wednesday evening. And one of the topics which arose in the course of the discussion, to which I listened in total silence, I think, and with great attentiveness. One of the themes that came up for discussion was a point that has been touched on now on both occasions we have studied the life of Abraham. And that is the question of how it is that we make the Lord the single absolute priority in our lives when we are conscious that we have other priorities. We are tempted, I suppose, to express that in this way. How do I deal with my responsibility to have God as the central priority of my life, along with the obvious priority I have, and many of us have this priority, of fulfilling our family responsibilities? Perhaps better put, we might say that the question is this: how am I able in giving God the absolute priority in my life, making Christ King of my life and His Word the guide of my life? How, in establishing that priority, is that priority also to be established in my family life? And it was clear then from the discussion, and I guess would be clear to all of us if we shared in that discussion, that that is often a great pressure point in our Christian living. It is certainly an immense challenge to us. How are the priorities of giving time and talents and possessions to the Lord worked out as they are given to the Lord in the context of the mutual responsibilities, the mutual dependencies that we have in our home and in our family life? Well, we should not think that that is a strange tension to experience. It's already been obvious, and it is obvious at the beginning of chapter 15 of Genesis, that that was a tension which Abraham himself experienced. Here he was, and all he had, quite literally in a sense, all he had been given by God was a bare promise. A promise that he would possess a land, and a promise that from him there would come such a multitude of people that the stars of the sky would scarcely compare with them, and through him all the nations in the world would find the divine blessing. And here he is. Yes, he has collected possessions on the way. Yes, he has given away possessions, but here he is, and he has neither child nor does he have land. In other words, neither of these two promises of God have any tangible fulfillment or expression in his life. He is not in the position of being able to say, look at all these different promises that God has already fulfilled in my life. He is hanging on to the promise of God, surrounded by a family who at times may not share that conviction. Certainly, as the story goes on, they did not share that conviction. That it was worthwhile holding on to the promise of God simply because it was God who gave the promise, even if there was not yet a single scrap of evidence that God was keeping his promise. Now that is just a form of the challenge that faces all of us at different times and in different ways. God gives us his promise. He calls us to follow his promise. But the world around us, the situation in which we find ourselves, and oftentimes our own need, cry out to God. It would be easier for me to live with the things that I can see than to trust you for the things I cannot see. But you may remember from reading through the great 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews that the quintessence of faith, the quintessence of faith in these great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 is the way in which they trusted God for the things that were promised, which they could not yet see. It is exactly the same principle with which Paul operates at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. He has learned to see the visible in the light of the invisible, and learn to see the temporary in the light of the eternal. In other words, he has turned the telescope the other way round on life so that he can see life properly in its context, in God, and in God's purposes, in God's word, and in God's promises. And it's marvelous to see that precisely faced with that inner tension and struggle, here I am with many responsibilities. Am I leading this entire clan on a wild goose chase? There is absolutely nothing to show for the obedience that I have sought to exercise by faith. And so God comes to him in this marvelous way at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15 and comes to him as a great comforter of his people. Do not be afraid, Abram. Here he is, trusting in the bare promise of God with nothing to show for it. Is he being a fool to step out in faith? Don't be afraid to do that, Abram. Why? Because, as the verse says, God, who has called him, will be his protector, his shield. And God, who has called him, will be his provider, his reward. And so it is, faced with this significant temptation in his life, God comes to Abram to succor him and strengthen him, because he is in fact faced with the most common test that Christian believers face, and the most substantial test that Christian believers face. What would you say that is? What is the central temptation that you and I face as a Christian believer? It is this. It is to doubt that God is infinite goodness, and that everything he does in his purposes and in his providences are good. Let me say that again. It is to doubt that God is infinite goodness, and that in his purposes and his promises, everything he does is absolutely good. Now you may say in response to that, no problem. No problem to me. I believe in the goodness of God. Yes, you believe in the goodness of God, but the test of whether you really believe in the goodness of God is when that good God's good providences go against all your natural instincts. When things come into your life and you say, I am against that. That is not what I want. That does not please me. It's precisely then that the issue arises. Do you trust that this good God, in every single providence he brings into your life, is acting out of undiluted goodness? That, you remember, was the original temptation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Not merely that they might doubt God's word, but that they would doubt that the God who had spoken to them in his word was a God of infinite and absolute goodness. That was how Satan managed to get leverage into them, by saying, this God isn't really good. He set you in this garden and he's told you, he's restricted you, he's placed walls around your life. He's not good at all. Don't you feel the chafing of his will? Then supremely was a time for Adam and Eve to look into the face of God and to trust his goodness. But instead, like ourselves, They believed the voice of the serpent, the tempter, rather than the sure promise of God. And so we find Abraham in a similar situation, faced with the temptation. Is God, who has given me these promises, but who has given me no evidence that he is keeping those promises, is God the God of absolute and infinite goodness? And are all his purposes and his providences in my life nothing but undiluted goodness towards me on his part? And it's precisely as he is wrestling with this that God comes to him and answers the two big questions that are in his mind. The first is dealt with in verses 1 to 6. It is the question that Abram basically asks God, God, how will you keep your promise? How will you keep your promise? Remember what those promises were in chapter 12 and then later on, that God would give to him a nation in whom the world would be blessed and a land in which his people could live. He has no children and he doesn't own any land, and so he raises the question in verse 2, how are you going to keep your promise? What can you give me? You've promised to give me these things, but what can you give me since I remain childless? How can you keep your promise? Eliezer of Damascus is going to have to be adopted by me in order for anyone to inherit anything. I don't have either land or children. And the answer comes, of course, in verses 4 and 5 as he brings Abram out into the night sky and bids him look up and count the stars and gives him this grand assurance that he will make the seed that comes from his own body, he will make that as numerous as the stars in heaven. And as we said to the children, as Jeremiah says in a very similar context, when he looked up into the stars, he recognized the logic behind God taking him and making him a stargazer. It was so that he would see that the God who had made this could do anything that was necessary to bring him blessing. Jeremiah explicitly draws the conclusion that Abram was intended to draw. Look at that and draw the conclusion. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord if he can do that? So he gives him this assurance that through his seed, that promise will be fulfilled, that the nations of the earth will enter into the blessing of God. And then we are told in that famous sixth verse that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him, he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram trusted in the Lord's promise, and through faith, he was accounted in a right relationship with God. Abram, who, as we know, had already sinned and failed and stumbled, who could do nothing to repay God for his debts. Through trusting in the promise of God, he was brought into a covenant relationship with God in which there was free-flowing fellowship, where Abram was accepted, where Abram became the friend of God. How could that be? How could that be? How could trusting in the fulfillment of this promise enable sinful Abram to be accounted righteous before God? Well, of course, we are explicitly given the answer to that question by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, where he takes up this passage and takes up that very text and says, in essence, let me explain how that works. take that promise that was given to Abram, that in his seed the nations of the world would find blessing. Where was that promise fulfilled? It was fulfilled in what Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, did on the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, bearing our sins, explicitly in order that the blessing promised to Abraham might come to the nations, might come to the Gentiles. And that's how we are saved. That's how we are justified, to use Paul's language. That's what brings us into a right relationship with God. Not what we have done, but what Jesus Christ has done for us, in whom we come to trust and rest, and find that in him there is forgiveness and new life, and all the blessings of God's covenant promises become ours. And that's what was happening to Abram. He was believing exactly the same promise. He didn't know nearly as much about it as Paul did or as we do, but he was believing in the same promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it was because he reached into that promise and took hold of the promise-making God who would reveal himself fully in Jesus Christ, that in a sense Abraham was able to reach forward into history, just as you and I reach back into history and take hold of the electricity of the grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ, and resting on God's promise fulfilled in Jesus. He was able to come as we are able to come with better light into this new relationship with God. I hope, my friends, that you are clear on that in your mind. I hope you are quite clear that people were saved in the Old Testament not because they managed to keep the law, but because they trusted in this promise that was fulfilled in Christ. Just as we are saved and justified and pardoned, not because we managed to do good, but only because we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And so we find this great assurance given to Abram that he will keep his promise through the multitude who will come, these countless generations who will flow from his body. It will be as easy for God to fulfill this promise as it was for God, by speaking a word, to breathe the stars into space. And so God gives Abram this assurance that he will keep his word. And we now stand on the other side of God, having kept his word. Says Paul again, all the promises of God find their yes and amen, where? In Jesus Christ. You want to know if God will keep his promises? Where do you look? Jesus Christ is where you look. But then there's a second question that bothers Abram and bothers many of us. We ask it even if we didn't quite articulate it the way Abram does. And it's dealt with in verses 7 to 21. The first question is, how will God keep his promise? The second question is, how can Abram be sure that God will keep his promise? I've said there are two great promises. In a sense, those two promises are just the outside and the inside of one great promise, that God will bring saving blessing to the nations through Abram. That's the inside of the promise. The outside of that promise is that God is going to give him a land in which his people can live until the time that that promise of the blessing for all the nations is fulfilled. He He's going to give him a land, as it were, in which he can contain that blessing until the time comes when that blessing is going to break out of the land to the whole earth in and through his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, the question for Abram is this. How can he be sure? How can he be sure that he is going to get the land as the pledge that the nations are going to get the blessing? And the answer is given to him in a very unusual and dramatic and obviously frightening experience. He is given this strange command by God to take these birds and animals, to cut the animals in two, to arrange them in apparently parallel lines together, and then to place the birds, but not to cut them in half. And the birds of prey come down, and Abram has to guard these carcasses from the birds. And then as the sun is setting, Abram falls, verse 12, into a deep sleep. And although he falls into a deep sleep, there is that kind of strange consciousness that we sometimes have in sleep of a thick and dreadful darkness coming over him. And God comes to him and he makes his promise to him. And then when the sun is set in verse 17 and it is completely dark, this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appears and it passes down the tram lines of these slain animals between the pieces. And we are told in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and assured him that he would give him the land. What does this strange incident mean? Well, I think it means probably two things. It means, first of all, that this darkness-shrouded incident is given to Abram by God as a prophecy of the future. It's a picture, it's a vision of what God is going to do in the future. And you can begin to get hints of that in the symbolism as it's explained by the voice of God. They are going to go down into Egypt. Verse 13, they will be strangers in a country not their own and enslaved for 400 years. Verse 16, then in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Abraham is, as it were, play-acting as a prophet. He is here presented to us as a prophet having a vision, seeing into the future. He's later on called a prophet. He is participating in a drama in which the future is being pictured to him. These animals slain, one, two, three, and then as you get past those lines of the three, there are these two birds that are not slain, as they stand in parallel, it would seem, with each other. There are four parallels. But in the fourth parallel, there is no sacrificed bird. And then God says to him, your people are going to go through generations of suffering down in the darkness of Egypt. And then in the fourth generation, what you might think of as the fourth parallel, in the fourth generation, they're going to be brought up. And then he has this wonderful vision of seeing this burning torch moving through the parallel lines. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of God coming down in what he calls here the fourth generation and expressing himself visibly to the people as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, present with them, leading them through, coming to Moses in the burning bush? It's a great picture that even in these days of affliction that await God's people, God is going to be present with them. God is going to lead them out. He is going to bring them into the land that He has promised. And He is going to protect His promise even when it seems His promise has fallen into the dust of Egypt. But, and here's the point of very special application to Abram and to me and to you, God is not going to keep that promise either in the way that Abram would choose. It's going to be done through the suffering of His people. Nor is it going to be done at the time Abram would prefer. Like ourselves, Abram is not a masochist. He doesn't want suffering. Like ourselves, he wants God's promises to be fulfilled. When? When is the best time in your life for God to fulfill His promises? Here and now is what you're bound to say. Promises that are a year off, 10 years off, promises that will be fulfilled after your lifetime, they are nothing in comparison with promises that can be fulfilled here and now. But that is not God's way. And do you notice that He gives Abram a very interesting insight as to why that is not God's way? In the fourth generation, verse 16, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Do you remember how Peter in 2 Peter 3 reflects on exactly the same problem in relationship to the great promise that God has given that He's going to send His Son back? We are surrounded by people who say, you dumb Christians, you've been waiting 2,000 years for Him to send His Son back. You idiots. It's never going to happen. And Peter says, look, God is not slow with respect to keeping His promises, but He is patient. And He gives these periods in which sinful men and women might turn back to Him, instead of scoffing His promises, might turn back to Him and trust in Him, find salvation, be ready for Christ's coming. And it's the same here. God is far wiser in keeping His promises than we are in the way in which He keeps them, blessing us often through the very things we would never have chosen, and being patient because He wants to give us and others space to trust Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to know Him, before there is no more opportunity to do that, as was true of the Amorites when their iniquity was full. So this picture is really a prophecy of the future, but it's also, you'll notice, and God says this in His word in verse 18 quite explicitly, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that when covenants were made, when people bonded themselves to one another or bonded themselves to God, one of the things that might happen was that animals were taken, just like these, sacrificially slain, and then placed in these parallel lines, and the people who were making the covenant would together walk down through the parallel lines of slain animals as an outward expression of the fact that rather than let their promise fall to the ground, they would accept this kind of judgment. And so, as you took that covenant bond upon yourself, you walked down through those slain animals, and you were really saying, I would rather this happen to me than that my word of promise fell to the ground in failure. But here the amazing thing is, there are not two people walking through the parallel lines. There is only one who walks through the parallel lines. It is this great bright light symbol of God Himself walking through these parallel lines as though to say, I will have this happen to me, rather than that I should fail to keep my promise to you, Abram. And again, in the same third chapter of Galatians, as Paul looks back upon this chapter, he reflects on how this symbol was realized and fulfilled in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where our Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says, was cut off out of the land of the living, smitten for the transgressions of my people. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13, on the cross, Christ took to himself this curse in order that the blessing promised to Abram might come to the nations, might be received through faith by the Gentiles. Yes, it was a symbol, an assurance to Abram that God was forging his covenant, but it was also a picture to Abraham of how God would fulfill that covenant promise. In the slaying of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, when the light of the world passed, as it were, through the symbol to the reality, and took to himself the judgment curse of God in order that the blessing of God might come to those who trust him. And that, you see, is where we need to go. It was just a little picture to Abram in those days of where he should go, to the God who would take the curse of a broken covenant upon himself. It's where you and I need to go when we are struggling with issues of priorities. It's where you and I need to go when we are struggling with the great issue of, is God undiluted goodness? You can't turn to your experiences and try and weigh them up and say, it looks as though he's marginally more good than he is anything else to me. You can't go to your experiences any more than Abram could go to his experiences. But there is a place where God has demonstrated his goodness. God has demonstrated his love for us in that when we were still sinners, says Paul, Christ died for us. And if he has given us his own Son on the cross for us, then we know that he will withhold from us, Romans 8:32, no good thing. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly good as well as wholly true. Well, are you trusting him? Or are there areas of your life when you doubt the goodness of God's promises and the goodness of God's purposes and the goodness of God's providences? Where are you going to go? You go to the place where he has given you a cast iron guarantee that all his promises for you are good, and every single one of them he has pledged his own lifeblood to fulfill. And when you know that, you know with Abram that Christ is your shield and Christ is your great reward. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us, Abram-like, with a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of the ways in which you make and keep your promises. And so thrill us through Jesus Christ with the assurance of your absolute goodness, that we may trust you for everything, in everything, and to all eternity. We pray it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.